Ephesians chapter 5. And I will read again verse 22 to 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you. We believe that this is your word, that these aren't the mere sentiments of the Apostle Paul, his opinions that are buried in the rubble of history. But Lord, this is your word. As you, your Spirit, superintended the pen of the Apostle Paul, that the final product of that which he wrote to the church in Ephesus was your word. And because it is your word, we must listen. We must heed what you say in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning. Help us, as your servant James said, to receive, to gently receive, to humbly, to meekly receive that engrafted word which is able to save our souls. I pray that you would help us to apply your truth to our hearts and lives. I pray also for those who've never subjected their will to King Jesus, that this morning that they might submit themselves to him and cast themselves upon the mercy that is found in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Martha Peace, in her excellent book called The Excellent Wife, she has a little story in which she tells of a woman who is a second and third grade teacher. And she came into class and she heard these second and third grade girls giggling and talking amongst themselves. And she inquired, "What are you guys talking about?" And the girls, one of the girls stepped up to the plate and said, "Well, we're talking about how we're excited for when we turn 17 and nobody will tell us what to do anymore." The teacher wisely responded that, "Well, I'm almost 40 years old, and there's still people who tell me what to do." We never actually grow out of living underneath authority. Authority, as I mentioned last week, is ultimately God's idea. It's His design. There's authority in the workplace. He mentions that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. "Slaves, submit to your masters." There's authority, parental authority in the home. Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." There's governmental authority. Romans chapter 13, "Be subject to the government." There's also authority when it comes to the husband-wife relationship, where Paul, the apostle, tells wives in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, "Be subject to your husbands," to submit yourself to your husbands. And this was, as we mentioned before, on the tail end of Paul's explanation of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Remember we said in previous weeks, in chapter 5, in verse 19 or verse 18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then there's five verbs that are the fruit of what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the last of those verbs we find in chapter 5, in verse 21, it says, "And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit is subjecting yourself to authority. And then Paul goes on to explain the different spheres in which we are to subject ourselves to authority. In the home, with wives, with their husbands, children, with their parents, slaves, with their masters, or for our purposes, employees, with their employers. And so, this is part of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And this is in the broader context of the book of Ephesians, Paul telling the church, this is what the church, the new society of God's people, is to look like. God's people are to be living radically different than the rest of the world, and especially in relationship to the context of marriage and family. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning and you're thinking, here we go, another message on marriage. I ain't married, ain't going to be married, I wear a chastity belt. And so, yawn, yawn, yawn. Move on. We need to get back to something more relevant for me. Well, first of all, let me remind you that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says he's writing to the church. Okay? So he's not just writing this. You might think that this should be delegated to some women's Bible study or something like that. But Paul wants the church to understand the role of wives in the home. Okay? But not only that, you may or may not be married. You may be a woman. You may be a man. But you know somebody who's married. You know somebody who's a wife. And you need to know what the Bible says to wives who are followers of Christ. So as not to give them, when they come to you with their marital struggles, give them the opinions of Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey. Instead, to give them what God's Word has to say to them. Okay? So, you may not think this is directly relevant to you, but as I quoted at the outset, all Scripture is ultimately profitable. All of it.
Amen.
Okay? So, hopefully I have your attention now. Now we can proceed. So, my aim this morning is quite simple, that you would understand three important truths about submission in the context of the husband-wife relationship, so that particularly the wives would understand their role of submission. So, the first, and they all begin with the letter D. That's especially for young people if you want to get some candy later on. The first is the design of submission. We see this in verse 23. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." For the husband is the head of the wife, and then he's going to go on and say, "As Christ also is the head of the church." But first he starts with this statement of fact, the statement of truth, the husband is the head of the wife. This is reality. This is truth. He may be a good head. He may be a bad head. But he is a head. He's the head of the wife. Now, this word head has become something of a football to be wrestled over between the quote-unquote evangelical feminists on the one hand, and the evangelical, what's called complementarian position on the other hand. The complementarian position is what I believe is the biblical position. It's been popularized by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And the evangelical feminist movement has been around since, I think, the early 70s. Basically a movement that would try to deny male headship in the home and the limitations of male leadership within the church. And so the evangelical feminists have come about and said that this word head does not actually mean head, like as a position of authority, but it means source. Well, Wayne Grudem, who has been on the board of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood for many years, he wrote an article in response to such a position, and he hunted down, kid you not, some 2,000 uses of this word translated head in the Greek language, in the ancient Greek language. Many of them inside the Bible, many of them outside of the Bible. And you know how many times he found the usage of this word to mean source? Zero. Now, even if he found 100 uses of this word that meant source, or even 2, we would still have to look at the context and see, does this carry the idea of source, or does it carry the idea of head in the sense of authority? Given the fact that he's telling, within this context, wives to subject themselves or submit themselves, we have to conclude, within this immediate context, it's head in the sense of authority, not in the sense of source or some other meaning. Also, within the near context, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul, in his prayer, uses this language of headship and subjection. When he says in 1:19, "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He had brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Verse 21, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Namely, Christ has been exalted as King of kings and Lord of Lords," verse 22, "and He has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him," here's our word, "as head over all things in the church." So here we have this language of subjection and headship in relationship to Christ as being King. So clearly the idea of head here is the idea of authority. Okay? And we use the word head in a similar way. If we talk about the head of the company, talking about the boss, right? The head of the board of directors, that's the leader. That's the boss, the person who's in position of authority. So it's quite basic that the Apostle Paul here is communicating this idea of male headship in the relationship between the husband and the wife. And he says the husband is the head of the wife. And now this is what I want to step back and see, that this is God's design. I've been alluding to it over and over, and I want us to spend a little bit of time in the book of Genesis to see that this was God's original design. Turn back, put your pen in the book of Ephesians, and turn back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to see that in the Garden of Eden, before there was sin in this world, before there was corruption, this idea of male headship in the husband-wife relationship was there. Now that's important, because the evangelical feminists say that this idea of male headship and patriarchy is a result of sin coming into the world. But not true if we see it taking place in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So this is God expanding on the sixth day of creation. And He says, He looks at man, He looks at Adam and says, it's not good for him to be alone. Not good because we see in Genesis chapter 1, God gave a mandate to Adam to be fruitful and multiply, to work the garden. Well, it's hard to be fruitful and multiply when you're all by yourself. And so God sees that this is something's not right here. Something's incomplete. So He's going to make a helper suitable for him. So this was God's design, to make a helper. Verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." So God brings all these animals to Adam, and I think the idea here is God wants Adam to see his desperate situation. And Moses wants us to see that all the other creation there was no suitable helper. In other words, Adam could see an elephant could come there and say, "Elephant, I'm going to call you Elephant." And okay, you can carry some logs for me, but wouldn't want to marry you. She's a dog. Yeah, you make a good friend, but wouldn't want to marry you. In Adam naming the animals is, by the way, showing his authority over the animals. Verse 19. Out of the ground, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So Adam, seeing his desperate situation, God says, "Son, take a nap." Adam falls asleep. God takes out of Adam's side and he forms a woman out of his side. This is that suitable helper. And then notice in verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So, Adam writes a poem. Somebody said God gave Adam a wife and man's been writing poetry ever since, trying to attract women. But notice for our purposes what he does with the woman. What is he calls her woman. He names her. Again, showing his leadership over her, just like he had named the animals, exercising dominion over the animal world. And at this point, we have to pause and say, Adam was created first, and this teaches us the design of Eve was she was designed to be a helper, a supporter to Adam and his work that God gave him to do. This is from the beginning. Also, that he names Eve, again, shows his authority over Eve. Also, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So this is the account of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. But when we come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, who does God hold responsible for sin coming into this world? Even though the whole narrative, who's leading the way into sin? Adam or Eve? Eve is, right? She's the one interacting with the serpent. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so death came to all men. In other words, God holds Adam responsible for sin coming into this world. Again, that demonstrates in the Garden of Eden, God's design from the beginning was male leadership. Just as we mentioned last week, when the basketball team is not playing well, who gets fired? Not the point guard. The coach. The leader. The buck stops with him. So, in this case, Adam is held responsible for sin coming into the world. So, we see From the design, Adam being made first, then Eve as a suitable helper, we see male headship assumed. We also see the fact that he names Eve, the fact that Adam is the one who is held responsible for sin coming into the world. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 11. You could take your pen out of Genesis. Ephesians chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. I keep wanting to go back to Ephesians too quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. This is Paul giving instructions for the church. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So here's this clear passage. This is not in context of the little family. This is in the context of the big family, the church family, right? He's saying that women aren't to be in a teaching position of authority within the church. Now, the immediate knee-jerk reaction was, well, Matt, we live in the year 2017, and we know better now. So this was for the culture of that day, but now because we're so enlightened and we know how society is to function, I mean, look how wonderful the world is, we know how things are supposed to run. And this was culturally binding. This was just for that time. But notice Paul's reasoning and argument here. Does he say, for we know that there's some unruly women in Ephesus and we need to deal with them, and this is just specific for this situation? No. Notice verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. He goes back to the order and design of creation, because the order of creation, Adam being made first, tells us why Eve was made. She was made to be a suitable helper. In other words, it's built into the very constitution of a woman to be a follower. And so this is to be this way within the family and within the big family, the church. And then Paul has a second airtight argument, verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What is Paul talking about here? His argument in verse 13 is referring to Genesis chapter 2, Adam being created, then Eve out of his side. His second argument is from Genesis chapter 3. What do we see taking place in Genesis chapter 3? Who's the spiritual leader when the dialogue with the serpent is taking place? Eve is, right? And Paul's point when he says it was the woman who was deceived is to say, look what happens when the woman takes the position of spiritual leadership. Bad things. Bad things. Now, Adam was ultimately held responsible, right? We said that from Romans 5:12. But the point is look what happens when you get the roles reversed. These are Paul's two arguments. They go back to God's design. It goes back to God's design. Now, this is important. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. So that what happens in the fall of man is the corruption of that design. The reversal of the roles. Like I mentioned, one of the curses upon the woman is that it says the woman, her desire will be for her husband, but he will what? Rule over her. And so that we see both feminism and male chauvinism go back to the rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Both extremes. But God's original design in creation was for male headship. And so that it makes sense in the recreation, in the new society that God is building. You know, as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. In redemption, these roles need to be put back in place within the church. And so to capitulate to the arguments of the feminist movement is to go in the reverse order. It's to go the way of the world. It's to go the way of rebellion. It's to go, dare I say, the way of the serpent. So, back to Ephesians 5. Paul says, the husband, for the husband is the head of the wife. This is God's design. And so, by the way, because this is God's design, this is the best way for it to work. For instance, if you were to take some European sports car, let's say a Lamborghini, and take that Lamborghini and put it in rough terrain, in off-road riding, what's going to happen to that Lamborghini? It's not going to be good, right? It's not going to function well. Why? Because the designers of that Lamborghini did not design it to be used in the off-road. But if you took, I don't know, say like a Hummer or some vehicle that was designed for riding in rough terrain, how's that vehicle going to do? It's going to do great. Why? That's what it was made for. That's what it was made for. So the whole idea of, well, a woman just needs to, you know, assert her authority and be the leader in the home and be the leader in the workplace and be the leader in the church and all that is actually taking a woman out of the place for which God designed her best to function. It's like taking a Lamborghini and putting it off-road racing. Not helpful. Doesn't work that way. Isn't designed that way. And so, because this is the design, ladies, you need to follow that for which you were made. To follow the leadership of your husband. Again, all the caveats I gave last week. This does not mean that you're just supposed to shut your mouth and, you know, be a doormat. No, you're also a suitable helper. We saw that in Genesis 2. So that means you need to help your husband. You need to counsel and give advice. And this doesn't mean that there's not things that aren't going to be delegated to you within the home and all those caveats. But nonetheless, is your posture one of following the leadership of your husband or chafing against that leadership? That's not what you're designed for. You're not designed to kick against that leadership. In the fall, there's going to be a bent towards that. None of us like to be told what to do. There's a story of Dr. Joe Brown of Rochester, Minnesota, and he had a patient come into his office with his wife there, and as he's trying to get a patient history, he noticed that the wife just keeps talking, and he can't get any information from the husband. And before too long, he asked the wife to step out of the room so he can actually get some information from his patient. And he tries to talk with him, and he realizes that the guy can't talk. He has an aphasia, and he's unable to talk. And of course, he's embarrassed about this, and he calls the wife back into the room and says, "I am so sorry. I didn't know your husband lacked the ability to talk." She said, "Really?" It ought not to be that way in the marriage. Well, the wife's always the one doing the talking, always the one making the decisions. First reason, the design of submission. Second, the dignity of submission. Verse 23, the second part. For the husband is the head of the wife, as As Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. He's likening the submission of a wife to her husband as that of the church's submission to Christ. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of His church. He Himself being the Savior of the body. What this does is it helps us to see the dignity of submission. That this is not something that is, this is just slavery in the home. This is just justified slavery. No. This is ultimately to model the beauty of the romance of redemption. The romance of redemption, the romance of Christ, the eternal God, who comes down from heaven, pursuing His bride, clothing Himself in humanity, and wooing His bride with His dying love for her, and the church humbly subjecting herself to Christ and His saving work on the cross, and yielding to His kind kingship. And so, to poo-poo on the idea of submission really is to poo-poo on the idea of redemption. Submission is a picture of redemption. Christ and His redeeming work for His church. Notice how He clarifies at the end of verse 23, He Himself being the Savior of the body. And this is dropping a subtle hint of what Paul is going to get to that we focused on in the previous weeks with the husbands, that in verse 25, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. This dying love that the husband is to demonstrate towards his wife. That this is not a kind of despotic male chauvinistic view of headship here. This is a loving, sacrificial leadership of a husband towards his wife that he's calling the wife to submit to. Husbands' love towards their wives is to be a Savior-like love. Their leadership towards their wives is to be a Savior-like leadership. And so, husbands, it is not your job. I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again. It is not your job to make your wife submit. As if that was possible anyways. Your job is to lovingly and sacrificially lead. There's a story, perhaps you've heard it, one of Aesop's fables, where the sun and the wind were having an argument. They were arguing with one another, the sun and the wind. The sun said, I'm more powerful than you. The wind said, no, I'm more powerful. I'm stronger than you. And then all of a sudden there was a guy walking along the road. Oh. The wind said to the sun, we'll see who's stronger. See that guy down there wearing that jacket? Let's see who can get him to take off his jacket. And so, the wind steps up. And a huge gust of wind comes and the guy's jacket is starting to come off. And he buttons it and holds it tight. And the wind just keeps coming and the guy just holds tighter to his jacket. And eventually the wind gives up. Sun says, okay, it's my turn. And the sun cranks up the heat. The guy starts sweating bullets. Takes off his jacket. Point is the heat of love is more effective than the violence of strength. Husbands, if you want your wife to follow your leadership, then sacrificially love her. And more than likely, she'll follow. It's not a promise. But more than likely, she will follow that leadership. And again, this highlights the beauty of the romance of redemption. Martin Luther, his favorite picture of justification is not the legal aspect of justification that we see with that Melanchthon comes up with later on, but his favorite picture of justification, that is God's legal declaration of us being forgiven and not guilty, is the picture of a prince who sees a prostitute on the road, who's selling her body because she has accumulated an enormous debt that she cannot pay off. And this prince comes to her, and he gets down on his knee and he proposes to her in marriage, and takes her hand in marriage and absorbs all the debt that she has accumulated, and he marries her. It's a picture of God's relationship to His people, where He, the Savior, the noble Prince, comes down from heaven, sets His love upon His whoring bride, pays off her debt of sin, and joins to her in marriage. And again, do you think that prostitute is going to have a difficult time subjecting herself to the leadership of that prince? No. She'll do it out of love, out of thankfulness. Friend, if you're sitting here this morning, you're ready to throw the Bible out the car window because seeing this kind of stuff, This is the God who gives this instruction here. He is a good God. He is like no other God. He is a God who likens His relationship to His people with the closest, most intimate relationship on planet Earth. The relationship between a husband and a wife.
Amen.
There is no closer relationship on planet Earth, and that is how God likens His relationship to His people. No other religion has such a thing.
Amen.
You think about Islam. The God of Islam is not a personal God. You don't ask Allah into your heart. Allah is never likened to a husband who, and his bride is his people. No. There's no relationship with Allah. There's no relationship with the God of this age where there's just kind of this force out there. There's some higher power out there. No, this is the God who is the heavenly husband. Do you have a relationship with this God? Does your heart start to beat a little bit faster as you hear about Him? Does your emotions get a little bit warmer as you ponder Him and all of His glory and His dying love for you? It should. If it doesn't, you might not be married to Him. He might not be your own. So if that's the case, fly to Him, beg Him for mercy. That's the design of submission. We looked, secondly, at the dignity of submission. It's likened to the church's relationship to Christ. Thirdly, the degree of submission. Look at verse 24. He says in verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." As the church is subject to Christ, the extent or the degree of a wife's submission to her husband is to be the extent and degree to which the church submits to Christ. Are there areas in the church's life where she is to live independently and autonomously apart from the authority and leadership of Christ? No. It's not acceptable. So also, wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Now, we first must obviously give some qualifications here. That the Scripture would never encourage God's people to follow an authority into sin. In other words, while authority is God's idea, God is the ultimate authority, and any kind of human authority that would lead a person into sin, God's people need to put their foot down and say, "No, I cannot do that, and I cannot follow, I cannot subject myself to that." We see examples of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, as we've been going through. Remember, Daniel and his friends, they were commanded to eat from the king's table. And they were willing to have their names changed. They were willing to learn the literature of society. But when it came to disobeying the dietary laws, they put their foot down and said, "No, we can't do that." And even when they did that, they tried to do it in a submissive kind of way. We see that as well with Daniel later on. We're going to see this in Daniel chapter 6, where he's praying three times a day towards Jerusalem. And then there's a decree that's sent out by the king of Persia that you're not allowed to pray to anyone or anything except the king of Persia. But what does Daniel do? He keeps praying to God. He doesn't submit. We see it as well with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends, right? Where they were willing to subject themselves to the authority of the king, but when he said to bow down to the statue, they would not bow down. We see it throughout the book of Acts. Where in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are preaching the gospel and they're told to stop preaching in the name of Christ, they say, "Who should we obey, God or man?" They couldn't stop preaching because Jesus commanded them to preach. The Sovereign Grace Chapel Statement of Faith for the Elders and Deacons, which is drawn from the Danvers Statement from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, says this: "In all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, that's in the home, religious, that's in the church, civil, that's in the government, ever implies a mandate to follow a human authority into sin." So, this idea of submission never is a call to follow a husband in his leadership into sin. And we see that actually in Acts chapter 5, right? With Ananias and Sapphira. They conspired to lie to Peter about the selling of the property, that they were giving all the money to the church. And when Sapphira follows her husband in that disobedience, a lie that they had connived, God holds Sapphira responsible as well as Ananias. They both get struck dead. And so, the degree of submission is in everything except sin. And so, it's only when it comes to something that any government would or any authority would command us to do something that God forbids, or forbid us to do something that God commands, that we cannot follow that leadership. And by the way, I give this caveat, but it's rare that it ever even happens, right? You know, but we like to run to the loopholes first, right? You know, what's the loophole where I don't have to submit? But the plain reality is it says in everything, right? And so the sphere of the husband's authority extends to everything in the home. And so this includes financial matters, decisions concerning where the money is being spent, how the money is being spent. And of course, not that this doesn't mean that the husband isn't maybe delegating certain responsibilities in these areas, but ultimately, decisions over finances, the husband who's responsible. Career decisions concerning the wife, whether she should work at all, whether she should work outside the home at all. Child rearing, discipline, education of children, social choices, entertainment decisions, church ministry, involvement, all of these. Which, by the way, from the wife's perspective, may say, wow, that's a lot. But actually, it should be the husband saying, wow, that's a lot. Because if she's supposed to follow your leadership, that means you're responsible in everything. And again, as that John Piper illustration, if God saw some problems in your home and He knocked on the front door and your wife answered, He would say to your wife, go get your husband, I want to talk to him. Because he's the one I'm holding responsible for this. I'm holding you responsible how you follow his leadership, even if he's making boneheaded decisions. And so this means that there's the responsibility falls upon the shoulders of the husband to lead. But it falls upon the wife to follow that leadership. And again, there's no qualifications if he's a great leader, if he's a godly leader, if he's a wonderful leader. Because remember, as we saw last week, verse 22, you do it for whose sake? You do it as to the Lord. You don't do it because of how great your husband is. You do it because of how great Jesus is. Well, that's probably enough. I'll close with Betty Friedan. Betty Friedan, way back in 1963, she was one of the pioneers of the what's called the second wave of the feminist movement in America. And she wrote a book on feminism, and basically the motto of this book, the line of this book, was leave home and go to work for the women. It was a damnant. It was really a kind of a bomb that popularized the feminist movement. 20 years later, Betty Friedan wrote another book called The Second Stage. In this, she said, quote, feminism has failed. I urge you working women to leave work and to go home. She was able to see the 20-year experiment had failed. But the problem is that the monster had been hatched. And though the gurus of society tell us, well, this is the way it should be. Is society any the better for it? Are families more intact because of it? No. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. And so the question for us is, are we going to follow the wisdom of the world? Or are we going to follow God's wisdom? The wisdom of the world's been proved wrong over and over. I've read the Bible many times. God's never been wrong. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the glory of Christ and the romance of redemption. Lord, how could we not submit to You in this area and every area which You speak? You have died for us. There's nothing that You could ask us to do that we could not that we should not say, "Yes, Lord, I will do it." You are the perfect leader. And while human authorities and human leadership will fail, You are the one leader who we can bank our lives and eternity upon. So Lord, help us to